Well, good evening, everybody.
Evening.
Welcome to our Wednesday night midweek service as we work through the letter according to James. And in fact, as we come towards the end of this study, so we have this week and next week, and then we'll be through the letter of James. That was painless, right? Maybe a little bit of pain along the way. All right, so as you see this evening, we'll be in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So if you brought your Bible, you can open up there. If not, no worries. You can use one of the Bibles in the back of the pew, or you can just simply follow along because I'll have the scriptures on the screen for you as well. But this evening, I've titled this study, A Tale of Two Treasures. And you can see there the treasure chest with the big shiny gold objects in it. And so we're going to be talking this evening about treasure, and specifically two types of treasure that are available to us now, and what exactly those mean for eternity. But before we jump into things, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness. God, we thank you so much that you have expressed your love to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, that where there was no way for sinners such as us, God, you provided a way of forgiveness and freedom and eternal life through your Son and through his sacrifice. And so now, Father, as your children, as your disciples, Father, we come boldly to your word, and we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would instruct us, Father, that you would teach us your ways, and Father, that we would humbly listen and humbly see what the Spirit is saying to the church this evening. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So often when we discuss treasure, we often just simply think about money, right? When you talk about treasure, just kind of like that picture up there, you think about treasure, you think about gold, you think about a treasure chest with expensive things in it. But treasure can also refer to other things. And so therefore, setting aside the idea of money, what is one human quality that you would say is a great treasure to possess? For example, love, peace, wisdom. So just stop thinking about money for a moment and think about human qualities. What is one human quality that you would consider to be a treasure? Peggy.
I'd say wisdom.
Wisdom. Yes, absolutely. And James has talked a lot about wisdom, right?
Yeah.
How important it is. Right, because that's what the question asked for, is one, so good job. Yeah, Melissa. What's that?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness, yeah. So forgiveness in what way? Receiving it or giving it?
Both, really. You know, my biggest thing is Jesus forgiving me, you know?
Yeah.
And that is a treasure that, yeah.
Right. And when we have received it, then we should also know how to give it, right? So it's a two-way street, yeah. Very good. So you got two for one, so I don't know. Does that pass, Peggy? I mean,
yeah.
She kind of said, okay, all right. We'll let it slide this time, but yeah. Joe?
Family.
Family.
Family of both.
It's yeah.
Family and the family of God.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. Relationships. One of the greatest qualities, one of the greatest gifts that we can have is relationships, and specifically family relationships, the family of God and our biological families. Yeah, absolutely. Joy, did you have your hand up?
Teachability.
Teachability.
The openness to understanding and
learning. Yeah, that is such an important quality, especially for the church, that we remain open-minded enough and humble enough that the Lord is able to continue to teach us and mold us the way that he would see fit. Yeah, absolutely. Very important. Yeah, June.
Salvation.
Salvation. Absolutely. Absolutely. Anybody else?
How about self-control?
The part of the fruits of the Spirit. Is that what you're looking for? Yeah. Yeah, self-control is a huge one. That's one of those attributes that unfortunately seems to come and go a lot. Sometimes we possess great amounts of self-control, and other times it's like, oh my goodness, how did that win me over so easily and I lost control? Yeah, very good, very good. Well, this evening, that kind of breaks the ice a little bit of where we're going to be going in the idea of treasure. That, yeah, we're going to be discussing, as James is discussing, treasure in the sense of money, but we're also going to be talking about treasure in a different sense. And so that's kind of the direction where we're going this evening. But before we get there, we're going to take a moment and look at our translation from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, as I mentioned. And we'll just read through those verses. In the New American Standard Translation, it says this: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." And that doesn't start out very good, does it? "Come on, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are about to come upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." And he goes on to say, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." He goes on, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. For behold, the judge is standing right at the door." The last two verses say, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. And you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." And that's where we'll be stopping for this evening. So we find here that James is addressing two different groups of people in a sense. On the one hand, the first six verses, he is addressing the rich, the wealthy, and we're going to define exactly what we mean by that here in a moment. But then he also turns around and addresses another group of people that are most likely the ones who are being oppressed by the rich people. Okay, so we'll unfold that a little bit further, but just to give you a little bit of distinction. So before we do that, before we dig into it even deeper, we want to take a moment and look at a couple of Greek words. Actually, this evening you're getting three for the price of one, just because we're coming to the end of James, and I'm thinking I need to get all the Greek in that I can before we go to Hebrew and Daniel, right? So these Greek word studies will hopefully help to clarify just exactly what it is James is talking about here. So these aren't meant to trip you up, but these are to hopefully help you in your understanding. The first Greek word we're going to look at is plutos. You see it up there in the Greek on the left and the English transliteration on the right in parentheses, plutos. By definition, it means an abundance of earthly goods. We see it translated into our Bibles as either wealth or riches. New American Standard uses the word riches. I think maybe NIV uses the word wealth, and I'm not sure which King James uses. But it's this idea of it's a noun, and it's an abundance of earthly goods. It's not just earthly goods, but it's an abundance. It's where you have an overflow of earthly, worldly goods. Okay? Another example of this is used in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus giving this parable of the different soils, and he says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, plutos, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So an abundance of earthly goods. And we see this used here in James verse 2. "Your plutos have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten." The second Greek word that we want to look at is the word thesaurizo. It is a verb, and by definition, it means to keep a material thing safe by storing it. It is translated into the English translations as to store up treasure, or maybe a more intensified translation, to hoard up material possessions. So it's this idea of having riches and abundance of earthly possessions and storing them up, hoarding them, keeping them. Okay? We see another example of this word used in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says this, and in this example, he uses thesaurizo in a positive and a negative sense, because it can be used both ways. It's not necessarily negative, as we see in James, but it can also be used in a positive way, in the sense here that Jesus uses it twice. He says, do not store up for, which is thesaurizo, yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But, then he uses it in a positive sense, but thesaurizo for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So we see this verb being used both in a negative sense and in a positive sense. Whereas in James, we're going to see it used in a negative sense. We see here in verse 3. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure, thesaurizo. And you might, just kind of a side note here, you notice that in Greek it's one word. In English, it's six words. And this is good for us to understand because there is no English direct counterpart for this word in Greek. So therefore, we have to paraphrase to be able to get the Greek understanding. And this is why I am slow to get bent out of shape over the NIV translation, for example, that does a lot of paraphrasing. Because all English translations do a certain amount of paraphrasing. But a lot of times the NIV gets a bad rap because, oh, it's a paraphrase and we can't trust it. That's not true. We see that happening all over the place in English translations because, for example, we see one word in Greek, we have no direct English counterpart for it, so we have to use six words to try to get to the Greek meaning. Okay, so just as a side note. The third word is another verb, makrothumeo. By definition, it means to remain tranquil while waiting, or to remain peaceful while waiting. It isn't just waiting, but it's being peaceful and tranquil in the midst of the waiting. How many is really good at that? Anybody in here? I just love waiting because the peace that comes with it. Yeah, right. We all wish we were there, right? But maybe not so much. Translated into English, we often see it to have patience or to be forbearing, right? It's to have patience in the midst of waiting, makrothumeo. We see it used in Hebrews 6:15 in reference to Abraham, whereby he was given the promises of God, and then it says, and so, having patiently waited, makrothumeo, he obtained the promise. And so once again, we see the same thing going on here. One Greek word, and we have to use three English words to get back to the meaning, okay? We see this word used in James 5:7, where it says, therefore, makrothumeo, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rain. So this is maybe another example why it's important to do Greek and Hebrew word studies. Because this isn't just merely be patient, but it is patient while you're waiting. You know, and you get a little bit of a fuller sense of the understanding when you take a look at the original Greek word. So that's why we've been doing these Greek word studies, is to hopefully expand the understanding of what James is teaching us. Not that we necessarily receive anything mystical or some kind of secret knowledge from it, but our foundation is strengthened because we've taken a look at what the original words mean, okay? So with that, let's jump into the interpretation of what James is talking about here, right? So we've read the words, we've looked at a couple of Greek highlights, And so now let's take a look and see what is it exactly is James trying to say here. So let's dissect things a little bit. And as I mentioned, we have two groups of people, right? We could have taken this lesson and split it into two different weeks, but I threw them both together because I think it's good to see the flow of everything from verse 1 to 11. And so the first group of people that James is addressing are those who are advantaged, and he is rebuking them. Right, so specifically he calls them the rich or the wealthy. And he says this about them. He says, weep and howl. Right? That whole idea of howl, you know, just makes me smile a little bit. But weep and howl because, first of all, your miseries are near. Right? So there's a sense of false security that can come with an abundance, an overabundance of wealth that has been hoarded and stockpiled. And James wants to very quickly point out that you need to be weeping and howling because there's a misery that is coming soon. In fact, it's very near. And then he'll open up what exactly this means, and we'll talk about that a little bit more too. But first of all, he says, your miseries are near. Second of all, your riches have rotted. All that money that you've got piled up, it is rotting away, is the picture that James gives, and we'll look at that, why that is here in a minute, too. Furthermore, number three, says your clothes have been eaten by moths. You ever have your clothes stored away for winter or for summer or something? You come back and, oh, there's holes in everything, you know, and the moths have gotten in there and eaten them. And fourthly, your gold and silver have rusted. Now, this is an interesting connection here because gold and silver don't have iron oxide in them, so therefore they do not rust. But the picture here is that of deterioration, that your gold and silver is not worth what you think it is. It is deteriorating. It's not just tarnished, right, where it's become, it doesn't have the luster that it used to have, but it is rusting in the sense that it is decomposing. Okay, so we understand, right? I mean, we're not saying that science isn't real, right? Because we understand that gold and silver doesn't have iron oxide in it, so technically it can't rust. But the point that James is making here is that your riches are rotting away. Okay? As he says here, just to read it again, verses 1 through 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So furthermore, James takes it a step further, and we will too, and he discusses wealth's consumption. And he makes two points. The first being that wealth's consumption will stand as a witness against you. That as this wealth, your clothing, your gold, your silver, everything that you've stockpiled as treasure in your life, as your earthly possessions, it will stand as a witness and testify against you. And secondly, he says, wealth's consumption will in turn be a consumption of you. So as he's talked about all these things, all these material possessions, earthly goods, as they deteriorate, are consumed in a sense that they will in turn consume the person who is hoarding them and stockpiling them. And why is that? Because of this emphatic reminder. Your treasure has been stored up for the last days. Last days with a connotation that judgment is coming. You will be judged for the life that you have lived. You will be judged according to what you have been given and what you have done to steward it. Were you a wise steward and you used it for God's glory? Or did you stockpile it, hoard it away, and keep it for selfish means, keep it for purposes of establishing a false security in your life? And if so, this is what James is rebuking. He says, look, you have only merely stored up your treasure for judgment. It will have no other effect than that. Scary. James is just, he's tough. Yep. He's just tough. And we need that. So, he then goes on in the next few verses, 4 through 6, and he gives three different testimonies establishing a conviction. Now, this is not conviction of the Holy Spirit that we often talk about in the church. I'm using the word conviction here in the sense of a trial. Whereas these rich people that James is referring to are on trial, and there are three testimonies that stand witness against them, bringing a conviction of guilt. The first one is an oppression of laborers. The second one is luxurious living, which disregards eternity. And third is unhindered condemnation of the righteous. As he says here, I could have taken those one by one, I guess, and made it a little bit simpler, but for sake of time, I threw them all together. So he says here, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." So the first testimony is the rich people have hired laborers to come and work in their fields and to mow their fields, but the rich people have oppressed them and not paid them their full wages, right? Because I'm really penny pinching, right? And I want to hoard all the money, and I'm really kind of reluctant to pay you what I owe you, and so therefore I'd rather put it in my bank rather than pay what is owed. And James here points out that their cry, those who have been oppressed, those who have done the work and not received the pay, that their cry has reached the Lord. In fact, the Lord of Sabaoth, right? So this is a Hebrew word which means army, the Lord of armies. And what army does the Lord command? Angels. Myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands, Revelation says. And so it's kind of a scary thought, right? That the rich have oppressed their laborers. The laborers have cried out of the injustice that happened to them. That injustice has been heard by the Lord of army, of angel armies. And what do you think he's going to do? He's going to bring justice. And in fact, he has full ability and power to do so. He is the Lord of Sabaoth. So that's the first testimony. Not very good, right? The second one is, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Once again, a reference to Judgment Day. But the second testimony is the life that these rich have lived. They've lived a very luxurious life with no regard for eternity. That their life, their focus, their perspective is all wrapped up in my luxurious living, my pleasures which money can buy. So that's the second testimony against them. The third one, he says, "And you have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." And so we find that the third testimony against them is the condemnation of the righteous. That instead of joining the ranks of the righteous, they have looked down their nose at them, probably from a position of greed and earthly prosperity, and have said, you know, condemning things about them, even though those righteous did not resist. Okay? So those are the three testimonies which establish a conviction against the advantaged people of this world. But then we turn the corner in verse 7, and we begin discussing a second group of people. And that group of people I'm terming as the disadvantaged. And we find here that James gives them an encouragement. So this is nice to see both sides of the coin of James, that yes, he has the authority to rebuke, but he also has the authority to encourage, and he is able to do both equally well. So we find, beginning in verse 7, an encouragement to the disadvantaged. And he says this, first of all, to them, "Be patient. Be patient because the Lord is coming." Right? So he used this whole idea of the Lord coming in verses 1 through 6 in the sense of a rebuke, right? That you've stored up your treasures for the day of wrath. That's all your treasure is for, because you've used it selfishly. But now he turns the corner and he uses the same idea of the coming of the Lord in a very positive sense, in saying that be patient, the Lord is coming, and with that means justice. You've been oppressed, You'll find perfect justice when the Lord returns. And the illustration that James uses here is that of the farmer and his crop. And he says this, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. Therefore, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." And so he mentions this coming of the Lord twice, and sandwiched in the middle of that is the picture of a farmer and his crop, right? He sows his seed, and he is patient. He waits for the early rains. He waits for the late rains. He waits for the crop to be mature, and then he brings in the harvest. And so in the same way, James is saying, there's a harvest coming. The Lord is coming. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts as you wait. The second thing that he does by way of encouragement is he tells them, do not complain against each other. And specifically because, once again, the true judge is at the door. The Lord is near. His second coming is soon. Therefore, we understand, James is saying essentially, that injustice has happened. But look, you don't need to complain about it because the Lord, the true judge, is coming. The one who judges righteously. The one who judges without bias. Right? When we make judgment calls sometimes, especially if we're the ones who have been hurt, it's very easy to have this knee-jerk response and respond in a very negative way because we're biased. We've been hurt. Right? And so James gives very good advice here, and he says, don't complain against each other because the true judge is at the door, and he will judge perfectly, righteously even, as he says here in verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And so we also see maybe a second element of this in that don't judge and complain. Wait for the Lord. Because if you don't, there's a sense that you might fall into sin, right? Back to Leviticus, we talked about last week. You can surely rebuke your brother, and you can surely judge your brother, but you cannot sin against your brother. But when we've been hurt and we have a bias, it's very easy to have that knee-jerk response and find ourselves sinning. We're not merely rebuking, we're not merely pursuing justice, but we can find ourselves going and crossing the line and finding ourselves being guilty of sin ourselves. And so there's kind of a twofold thing going on here that James makes. The third thing that James says here to the disadvantaged in this life, he says, patiently endure suffering because you'll be blessed. You know, and you read this, right? I mean, Jesus said the same thing. Blessed are you when they persecute you and say evil against you on account of me. And you think, well, you know, that's true, right? It's true. But in that moment, boy, that's tough, right? You're in the middle of being slandered and gossiped about, and people are giving all kinds of injustice against you, oppressing you maybe even. I didn't get paid for the work I did. And James says, just patiently endure it. The Lord is near. The judge is at the door. Be patient. Endure it. And with that, he gives the emphasis behind it, saying, consider the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and also consider the endurance of Job. And it's like, oh, how can you argue against the life of Job? You know? The man who endured way more than probably any of us ever will. So it's kind of unfair, James, but so he says this, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and were persecuted for it. We count those blessed who endured in the midst of persecution and slander and being oppressed. Furthermore, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So therefore, focus on that. Don't focus on your injustice, rather instead focus on the compassion and mercy of the Lord that will be coming soon. Okay, so with that, We want to just summarize, because there's a lot in here, and like I said, we probably could have split this into two studies, but I think it's good to see the flow from verses 1 through 6 to 7 through 11. But let me summarize just so we keep the big picture, right? I think it's important to keep the big picture so we don't get lost in the details. And first of all, we find, in summary, two points here. First of all, this is a word to those with advantage in this life not to abuse their privilege. The Lord is coming. Essentially, that's what James is saying here, right? If you have great wealth and great advantage in this life, make sure that you don't abuse it. Why? Because the Lord is coming to judge it, whether it is good or not good. But also, the second point of summary is that this is also a word to those without advantage, the disadvantaged in this life, for them not to despair in their condition, right? Oh, woe is me, I am just an oppressed person. That may be true, but James is making the point, don't despair. Why? Same reason, the Lord is coming. So you advantaged, don't abuse your position, the Lord is coming. You who are disadvantaged, don't despair, because the Lord is coming, right? And everything will be made perfectly just when he comes. Okay? So any questions so far? Have we established a good foundation? Like I said, there's a lot here. We probably skipped a few things, but okay. So let's take it into our exhortation and application, the final section, which we'll spend the rest of our time in this evening. And let me establish this premise and then ask a question. In the letter of James, he has spoken a few times to issues connected with wealth and riches, right? We saw this back in chapter 2 with the idea of showing favoritism to wealthy people versus those who are maybe less advantaged in life. And so James, we find, addresses this issue several times, and so it makes you wonder what kind of issues were happening in the church that he was writing to. But with that, let me ask this very simple question. Is it sinful to be wealthy? Is having money sin?
No. It becomes sinful if your money is more important than your God.
Sure, absolutely. But before we get there, just plain... Yeah, right, absolutely not. Having wealth is not sinful. Melissa. Okay. We can discuss that.
It's the love of money that is the root of it.
Exactly. Yeah. It isn't money itself, right? Money is just an inanimate object. What can it do? Right? But when my heart becomes in love with it, oh, then we might be in trouble. June and then Ruth. Yeah.
And how Jesus turns around when he doesn't want to give up what he's got.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a, So that kind of sets apart, you know what I mean? Where you can get the idea that money is a bad thing or being rich
sure.
is a bad thing because it's not really explained that well.
Yeah. In that, though, don't you think that, because it says he went away very sad. So he comes to Jesus and says, look, I've kept the commandments since my youth. What more must I do to enter the kingdom? And Jesus says, well, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and then come back and you can follow me. And the guy went away very sad because he was very rich. So what was being challenged in that moment? His heart of love for money. But essentially, money, if I have it, is that sin? No, absolutely not. So let's not overthink this. We'll get into deeper thinking here in a moment. So let me ask the converse question. Is it righteous to be poor?
No.
Those of us who are poor would say absolutely not. I'm still a sinner even though I don't have money, right? Right. So we need to establish that first of all, that having wealth does not necessarily make one a sinner, and not having wealth doesn't necessarily make one righteous. Right? The only way we're made righteous is through the blood of Jesus. And conversely, we're all sinners because we have fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that it has anything to do with possessing money. Okay? So with that, one step further, if wealth and poverty are not inherently sinful or righteous, I should have put righteous in there, what are the potential problems James is warning about that being rich or being in poverty can bring? What are the potential problems which can lead to sin? What kind of problems can they bring? Yeah.
Well, with the rich, they all they want to think about is their money. They don't want to, like you talked about with the workers, he didn't want to pay the workers the proper wage for what they do.
Sure.
And the poor, they're working their hardest to get this money, and the rich hasn't given it to him. And so they're getting mad. They want to, like, I guess you could say they wanted to get back at him for it, for not paying them right, and they want to, not do the work they're supposed to do.
Sure, absolutely. So could we categorize that very broadly in that it can lead to the problem of sinning against man? We can sin against each other. One, because we have too much money or we don't have enough.
Right.
Okay. What else? That's good. We'll come back to that. Joy? Ah, yes.
Because a lot of people look at what they own as, these are my things and I collected them all, when it says in the Bible that everything is his. And if we don't acknowledge that, first of all, he allocates his resources how he means to, distribute them. And if we are hung up on the idea that they're ours, then we can gum up the process of the distribution of the resources, keeping ourselves in wealth and also punishing those who are in poverty by withholding those resources.
Right.
Or conversely, being poor and not accepting
resources. Yes.
Pride, it can go either direction too.
So it can gum up the works of generosity. Right? I mean, because if we think, well, this is all mine, I worked hard for it, I own it, I'm going to keep it. Well, we're going to maybe look at this verse here in a little bit. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. But if we're not willing to give, let alone whether it's cheerful or not, well, there's a problem with that. And in the same way, it can be a hindrance the other way of receiving something. There can be a pride in that. Yeah. What else? Okay, well, let's consider this. What about, so we talked about sin against man, and I think both of those speak to that. What about sin against God? Proverbs 30 says this, "Two things I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me," and here it is, "give me neither poverty nor riches." Right? The plea is, says, look, let me live this way. I don't want to be overly wealthy, and I don't want to be overly impoverished. Therefore, feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or on the other hand, that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So he gives two pictures here. A person who is wealthy, who is eating and full, and as a result, they deny God, they forget God, they forget who the source of all life is and all of the things that we own, who that source is. Or on the other hand, that we be in a state of poverty in the sense that it leads to stealing and breaking the commandments of God. And so I don't know if Solomon wrote this or who exactly wrote this specific proverb, but the wisdom behind it all is, Lord, keep me in the middle somewhere. Right? Just help me to be content with what I've been given. Right? Don't let me get this high-handed ambition to store up treasures unto myself, to hoard money, to hoard wealth, But on the other hand, you know, just let me be content with what I do have. Let me eat what I do have. And not only that, but pray, as in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, give me this day my daily bread, and believe that God will provide it, and that will be enough. And so this has great wisdom behind it, because I think there's a real problem with either path, and not necessarily that we can control it, but there is wisdom here, and this is a great prayer. Any thoughts?
But it's the fact that, you know, that's what I was able to get, and it worked perfect for me. And one of my older kids came to me not too long ago, a couple years ago, and was like, well, all my friends have all this money, their parents have all this and this and this. And I looked around and said, John, what do they have? You know, they're in debt, so the bank owns everything.
Yeah, right. Don't you think that, you know, because our earthly perspective, what we see with our earthly eyes now, that once we see Jesus face to face, and then looking back in hindsight, we're going to be like, oh my goodness, we were billionaires on the earth and didn't even realize it because of the relationship we have with Christ. Yeah. Joe. Amen. That's right. Yeah. And he has chosen to love me.
I depend on him.
Yeah. Darlene.
Well, who are we to even ask these things?
Hmm. Like, what do you mean?
Well, you know, keep deception and lies from me. Give me neither poverty or riches.
Sure.
You know, who are we to ask this? God will take care of us the way he sees fit.
That's very good. Right. And there's a great trust and a great confidence that comes from that. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's interesting. Joy.
I think a lot of problem comes with the misconception that riches is wealth and monetary and possessions, you know, because that's what he's trying to get us away from is, you know, you can have piles of cash and swim in it like Scrooge McDuck, but it's not going to matter if you...
Sure.
Shut up like a miserly person all alone, you know, that you're deeply lacking in the riches that other people who are poor have family and friends and a community. So, it, you know, if we have that mindset of wealth is my idol, that's what I'm going after, we don't even
yeah.
Or silver if it's rusting.
Right.
It's shallow and a facade. It's worthless.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And who was it that, I can't remember, I can't think of his name, maybe one of the Rockefellers or some rich guy, and they asked him, what makes you happy? I mean, you're one of the wealthiest people on the planet. What makes you happy? He says, well, just getting a little bit more, you know? And you fall into that mindset of, you know, if you're mega wealthy, you know, I mean, where do you go from there for happiness? Well, he nailed it, I think. I just want just a little bit more. A little bit more money, a little bit more possessions, another house. Anyway, let's take this a step further, okay? So James warns that one of the dangers of hoarding wealth is that it will lead to a false security with an overemphasis on this present life, right? That somehow if I'm able to hoard and stockpile treasures, that somehow it will give me a sense of security. And it leads to an overemphasis of the importance of this life. Now, this life is important, right? But that is not all there is, right? We as Christians understand that. So let me ask you this question. Why would this state of being, right, this mindset, this way of living, this state of being, why would this state of being end in disappointment? Right? For the one who is hoarding wealth, one who has built their security through riches, possessions. Why would this be a disappointment? Melissa.
So the question is it because when the Lord does come and judgment comes and everything else, because to me, it's gonna all be torched. So, you know, what possessions? It's gonna be taken all away.
Sure.
You know, because he promised us a new heaven and a new earth.
Yes. With that, there's a sense, and I didn't think we'd have time to go into it this evening, but 1 Corinthians 3 talks about building on the foundation of Christ, right? There's no other foundation that can be built other than Christ, right? And so then we need to be wise master builders building on that foundation. And he says there's two ways for us as Christians to build, two different types of building materials we can use. One is wood, hay, straw. And the other is gold, silver, and precious stones. And he's talking about the works of our life, right? And so he says there's coming a day when what we have built on the foundation of Christ, our very life that we have built, the stewardships that we've been given, what we've done with those, that it's going to be tested with fire. And so he asks the question, well, okay, two different types of building materials. What does fire do to wood, hay, straw? Well, it burns it up, and Paul says it will be burned and you will experience loss on that day, though your salvation will be intact, right? Because you're built on the foundation of Christ. Nothing's going to take that. You are eternally secure in Christ. But the foundation, the life that you have built on it, the stewardships that you have will be burnt up. It'll be tested, and you'll receive loss. On the other hand, we have gold, silver, and precious stone. If we choose to build on the foundation of Christ, with the good works and the good stewardship represented by gold, silver, and precious stones, well, what happens when they're heated up? They're purified. They're refined. They shine bright. And so, therefore, Paul says you'll receive reward. So we need to understand that as far as judgment goes, for the Christian who is in Christ, who has made the confession of faith, your security, your salvation is secure. But there's still coming a test on what did you do with what I gave you, right? We've all been given certain amounts of things, right? Relationships or the three T's. That's the best way to remember it. Time, talent, treasure. We've all been given time. We've all been given talents, abilities, skills, gifts. And we've all been given a certain amount of treasure. Whether we're rich or whether we're poor, you know, we still have a certain amount of treasure. It may not be equal amongst everybody, but we all have a certain amount of treasure, and that treasure can even go beyond material possessions and, you know, refer to family relationships and those sorts of things, ministries in the church, those sorts of things. But Paul makes no bones about it. There is coming a day when that is going to be tested. Your work that you're building on the foundation of Christ as a Christian is going to be tested with fire, and we're either going to experience loss or reward. So 1 Corinthians 3, you can read that. And like I said, I didn't think we'd have time to go into it too deep this evening. But there's coming a day when those who have built their life trusting in their money for eternity, trusting in their possessions for their self-worth, trusting in what they own in this life, are going to be extremely disappointed. So if we're just talking about Christians here for a moment, I don't know the context that James writes this. I went back and forth whether he's addressing in verses 1 through 6 believers or unbelievers, and I kind of went both ways. But if we just consider believers for a moment, they're going to be disappointed, right? If they've been built on the foundation of Christ, their salvation is intact, but yet they have built on that foundation very unwisely, they're going to experience loss and be very disappointed. Whereas on the other hand, those who build wisely, right? I might only have 20 bucks to my name, but if I use it wisely and steward it and serve others and give God glory for it by tithing $2 of it, then there will be a certain amount of reward. Okay, let's take a step back and consider the unbeliever. How will their disappointment come about? What will their disappointment look like? When they don't know Christ, all they have known is material possessions. Well, I think a great picture of this comes from Revelation 18, and I apologize, this is a long passage, but I think it's important to look at the whole thing, verses 8 through 19. So this is a picture of the destruction of the world and the judgment of the world being referred to here as Babylon. Okay, so the Old Testament imagery and the connection to Revelation, Babylon, you can research that on your own time. But here's the picture. For this reason, in one day, her plagues, reference to Babylon, will come. Pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her. So this is all metaphorical, right? We're talking about a world system, a fallen world system named Babylon. And the picture here is that the kings of the world, those who are high privilege, those who have authority on the planet, those who are privileged, they have committed immorality with her. They have lived sensuously with her. And they will be weeping and lamenting over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance, because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Very swift, very decisive. Okay, but it goes on here to explain why they're so sad. Why they're so sad that Babylon, their mistress, has been judged and destroyed. And here it is. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her. Why? Because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep, and I think you get the picture, and cargoes of horses and chariots and even slaves and human lives. The kings of the earth who have committed immorality, idolatry even with Babylon, this world system, in the sense of this picture of trading their cargoes, that they're going to be disappointed at the destruction of Babylon when this comes to an end. No longer will they be able to trade their possessions around the world. No longer will they be able to build their empire. No longer will they be able to build up their accounts. It goes on to say, "The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her, from Babylon, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, she who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls.'" So it's this whole idea that all of a sudden our luxurious goods are gone along with Babylon. And there is this weeping because that is their life. That is their God. It goes on to say, last few verses, "For in 1 hour," again this picture of very swift, very decisive judgment, "for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste." Imagine that for a moment. All the wealth of this world, 1 hour gone. I don't know if that's a literal 1 hour, but the picture is very clear that it's going to be very swift, very quick. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of Babylon's burning, saying, what city is like the great city, right? What world is like this world we live in? I love this world so much and all its treasures and its possessions and spices and human slaves and all sorts of things. And it says, and they threw dust on their heads, right? A picture of mourning in the Old Testament sense. And they were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Great disappointment. Everything they built their lives on, all of a sudden, very swiftly, gone. And there's nothing left for them to do but to mourn. Now, the very next verse, which I didn't put up here, shows the church rejoicing. Right? So you got to look at verse 20 when you get home tonight, because it goes through this whole long passage of the mourning and the disappointment of the unbelievers in this world. But then verse 20 shows the church rejoicing in the glory of God. I just love it. But anyway, so my point is this, is that those, as James is making, those who build their life trusting in their riches and their ability to stockpile treasures will ultimately one day be disappointed. The Lord is coming. Okay? Let's take it a step further, because we don't want to be those that are weeping and mourning and gnashing their teeth in Revelation 18, right? We don't want to be of that sort of people. So, the Puritan John Owen said famously, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Since greed inspired by love of money is sinful, right? Greed is sin, okay? Inspired by a love for money, as Melissa pointed out, you know, that money, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Since greed inspired by love of money is sinful, we could play off of Owen's words and say, be killing greed or greed will be killing you, right? Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So I transposed greed in there, be killing greed. Or greed will be killing you. So therefore, my question is this. How do we kill greed? Very practically speaking. Melissa.
We give.
Ah, yes, we give. We give. My Greek professor, Bill Mounts, that I took second year Greek with, he is the author of one of the best-selling Greek grammars that's available today. I think it's in its third or fourth print even. I mean, just very, very popular, very successful. And I remember him saying in a class one time, he says, I could be a multimillionaire, but instead I chose to give it all away. Because he said for him, the only way to prevent greed from taking root in our hearts, leading to sin, is to give money away. And that has just stuck with me. It's like, here's a guy who's very, very successful and could be even more successful financially speaking. And he says, man, I just gave most of it away because I didn't want it to become a stumbling block to my life. And my respect for him just went right out the roof. He understood the principle of giving in order to avoid greed and that sin that goes with it. What else? Right.
But if our end goal is to use whatever resources that we are given, and are whether meager or great, if we're using them with the direction of what the scriptures say and what opportunities that the Lord puts in front of us, then we're going to be able to utilize them better to the purpose that He meant them for in the first place.
Absolutely. And I go back to the word in that whole context, stewardship. Right? We've been given time, talent, treasure, How are we stewarding them? And if we understand, which I think you said earlier, understanding that everything that we have is a gift of God. He is the source of life, right? And so if we understand that I don't own this Bible, right? God gave me the money to be able to pay for it, but technically the Lord gave me this book, and now I'm required to be a steward over it. So I can close it, and I can stick it in the pulpit and forget about it, or I can pull it out every Sunday and Wednesday night and say, look what I read, and I can be a good steward over it. And that applies to everything, everything. And once you start looking at life that way, it will transform everything. I kid you not. So let's consider something else here. We're running towards the last few minutes of class here. Let me consider something else and kind of get at the heart of the issue, which is exactly that, the heart. Okay, how do we kill greed in order to prevent greed from killing us? Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, and we looked at this when we were looking at our Greek word study earlier. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But, on the other hand, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, right? I can remind you of the same language that James is using here. And where thieves do not break in and steal. And here it is, the underlying part. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And so we find at the end of the day, the real issue is here, my heart. Same thing with the words that we speak. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, in the same way goes our treasure. If the heart is sick, then there is going to be a certain sort of treasure that is built up here and now on this earth that is very self-serving, that is very non-generous. But on the other hand, if I recognize that everything that I've been given is a stewardship from God, and that someday I'm going to return to God forever in his presence, well, then that's going to give me a different mindset of where I need to be putting my treasure. But it all comes down to the heart. Another thing to consider, which has already been said, is the idea of giving. But not just giving. Let's take it a step further, Melissa. Giving with a generous, cheerful attitude, right? So 2 Corinthians 9. So Paul is writing to the Corinthian church saying, okay, I'm going to be showing up there pretty soon. And I know in the past we talked about you guys taking up an offering, a gift, a financial gift, so that I can disperse it amongst the other churches. And so I'm just writing to you ahead of time and saying, why don't you go ahead and prepare that gift because I'm planning on being there soon. And he says this, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, financial gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness, right? So Paul's going to stay on top of their promise, and he doesn't want greed or covetousness to creep in and them all of a sudden say, you know, Paul, we thought about it and we'd rather just keep our money. You can find help somewhere else, right? And so he says, okay, I'm sending some of my traveling companions ahead of me, you know, probably Timothy, maybe Luke, you know, they're going to go ahead and they're going to say, okay, remember this promise, Paul's on his way and we just want you to, you know, not be affected by greed in all this. We want you to honor your promise. And so now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. It's a life principle. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, life principle. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Here's the matter of the heart again. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so in this, he is combating greed, covetousness, reminding them that this is a privilege to be able to give back to the Lord in order that the Lord would disperse it among the other churches so they could grow, so they could meet their needs. And so once again, we find cheerful giving and generous giving are very effective in preventing greed in our hearts. Back to what Bill Mount said, the only way that you can prevent money from becoming an idol in your life is to give it away. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. So let me take it a step further and meddle a little bit, since we're on the track of money this evening. Arguably, the greatest God-given prevention against greed and hoarding wealth is tithing. We still believe that tithing is a New Testament principle, and it is still applicable to the church today. Now, there's some ministries that say, no, tithing is an old covenant thing, and it's dead. Don't worry about tithing. We would not agree with that in this church. We believe that tithing is still effective and is still required. But according to Nonprofit Source, so Nonprofit Source is this organization kind of like the Barna Group, where they just take polls, and whereas the Nonprofit Source is just focused on financial giving and gifts and offerings and fundraising and stuff. So, but according to Nonprofit, so we agree that the greatest God-given prevention against greed and hoarding wealth is tithes and offerings in the church. But according to Nonprofit Source, they say that less than 25% of American evangelical Christians, which would be us, give consistently. Less than 25% tithe regularly. And 37% don't give anything ever. Furthermore, overall, Christians only give 2.5% of their income. Now, by definition, tithe means 10%. You earn $100, you pay a tithe of 10%. And this, interestingly enough, is compared to 3.3% during the Great Depression.
Where's our heart at?
So that's the question. What do these statistics suggest about American evangelical Christians? And what do you think James would say to them?
Woe to you.
What do you think this says about the modern church? Now, this poll is probably, the statistics from it, I'm guessing, is from 2019. The poll was released last year, and I'm guessing that the information was gathered a year before that, so probably from 2019. So I think these are probably pretty accurate. May have changed because of COVID, but probably still pretty close. So what do these statistics say about the attitude of the Christian church in context of what we've just read and understood James to be saying?
We're moving further and further away from God.
Yeah.
Definitely not cheerful givers. So.
Right. Sure seems to suggest both of those. Joy? Yeah.
Enact, you know, and that's why people don't feel like giving money. It's like, well, the government's going to take care of everything. Who needs
sure.
money? So we don't have to do it. But
yeah.
We're still meant to reach out and to
yeah.
bless and encourage
yeah.
and help people.
When we did our trunk or treat service last fall, and we had like, I don't know, 300, 400 people here, and we had to buy Bibles, you know, we got to buy Bibles to give away, I should say. Well, that money had to come from somewhere, right? And the church really stepped up, and the donations that came in, we bought 125 Bibles and gave all but six away or something like that. It was just incredible. But I'm not sure if people understand that ministry takes money to function. And I think this is by God's design. One, so that it will keep our greed in check, keep our hearts in check, but also as stewards, that God is testing the stewardship of our lives. God gives us something, and boy, it's really shiny, right? And I can put it in my bank account and watch the numbers, you know, on the computer, you know, as I look at my account. But is that really what it's for? When people are dying and going to hell, and we have the gospel, we have the light that can prevent that from happening? This is very serious issues, and I guess we just want to end this evening because we're way out of time, and maybe just pray that we'd be good stewards. You know, this life is temporary, though at times it doesn't seem temporary. Sometimes life can be brutal, and it seems like, oh, it's dragging on forever, you know. But we need to understand that there is coming a day when what we've done in this life will be tested. And we want to be found to stand before the Lord. In the words of Paul, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been a good steward. Enter into the rest of your master. Actually, that's from Matthew. Jesus said that. So let's pray to that end this evening as we close out our service. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and for your glory in our lives. And Father, there are no words that can express the gratitude that we have for the miracle that you've done within each of one of us by transforming us, by calling us to a born-again existence. And Father, and I pray if anyone in here this evening has not experienced that, that Father, that this night would be their moment of confession that Jesus is Lord. And Father, beyond that, we know that you have given us much more than salvation, though salvation is arguably the greatest thing you've given us. But Father, you've given all of us time, talent, and treasure. And God, I pray that for each of us that we would be good stewards over what you have given us. Father, that we would not be hoarders, but God, rather, that we would be generous. God, that we would not be reluctant, but Lord, rather, we would be cheerful. God, that we would freely give just as we have freely given. And so, Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would come and do a work in each of our hearts. Because, Father, I think that's where it starts. If we're going to be transformed and if we're going to be preserved, it has to happen in the heart by the power of your Spirit. And so, Spirit, we invite you. Transform our lives. Help us to be good stewards, recognizing that you are the source of all things. And may we live that way to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all. One more lesson out of James, and we've done it. We've done it. So God bless you all. We'll see you Sunday, if not sooner.